There are many Christians in these days who are going through terrible times. They're going through really rough patches. We are all familiar with reports that we get of Christians who live in Islamic countries, and especially in those parts of the Islamic countries where ISIS is in control, and where Christians are persecuted and murdered and all terrible things being done. But not only in such situations, and even in our own country these days, to be a Christian and to stand out fast for the Lord can be really rough. And especially in these days of political correctness, and when government passes legislation to enforce upon us things which are completely contrary to our Christian faith and upbringing. But then persecution of Christians is no new thing, and it has been going on ever since the year Dot. And this letter to the Hebrews, it was written to such Christians, Jews who had converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were going through such a rough time, and they were being persecuted, and there was a danger that this persecution could be so severe and so hot that they would apostatize and turn back to the old ways of Judaism. And so the writer of this letter seeks to encourage these Hebrew believers and to warn them of the dangers of turning back. And he does this by showing to them that notwithstanding all the turmoil and the persecution and the threats that they might receive, he seeks to get across to them that what they have got now in the Lord Jesus Christ is far superior, far better than what they had under the Old Covenant in Judaism. Chapter 7 and verse 22 says, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And chapter 8 verse 6 says, he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And having shown, as we come to chapter 4, having shown that Jesus is far superior to the prophets, and we all know the great esteem which the Hebrews had for the prophets. Jesus is superior to the prophets, to the angels, he's shown that, to Moses, far superior to Moses, and to Joshua, the man who eventually led them into the land of promise. Having shown that Jesus is superior to all these great persons, the writer now shows them the superiority of Jesus over the Aaronic priesthood. And this is what I want us to look at this morning from these closing verses of Hebrews chapter 4. And we have here two great doctrinal statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are in verses 14 and 15. And each of these statements is applied to the readers. And these applications commence with the word, let us. Having seen then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And therefore, I want to look at these two statements and the corresponding applications. And first of all, under the main heading of "We have a sufficient high priest." Because of the persecutions they were enduring and the discouragement it brought to them, these Hebrew believers were looking back to the old life of Judaism, its rich ceremony, sacrifices and priesthood, with the high priest at its head. And perhaps they were tempted to think, were they right in turning their backs on all that for the new way, which had no earthly priesthood and no high priest to offer sacrifices for sins on their behalf? And it's as if to dispel doubts of this kind that the writer says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." And that's the first great doctrinal statement we have in these final verses of chapter 4. And in fact, this first statement says three things about Jesus. In the first place, Christians not only have in Jesus a high priest, but they have a great high priest. Under the Old Covenant, there was no office more dignified than that of the high priest. But here, this writer tells these Hebrew Christians that they have a high priest who is greater than Aaron, greater than the high priest of Judaism, and far more illustrious too. And can you hear this writer saying to these Jewish believers? They were beginning to get faint-hearted and discouraged and wearisome, and looking back to the old days of Judaism. He says, whatever possesses you to think, to even think of going back to that which is so inferior to what you have in Jesus the Messiah. The second thing this statement says about Jesus is that he has passed through the heavens. Passed through the heavens. And this, in a way, tells us why the high priest of the New Covenant is a great high priest. This phrase, "has passed through the heavens," indicates an action completed in the past but having results in the present. It could be translated, "has passed through the heavens," with the result that he is now in heaven. When Aaron entered the holy place to offer the sacrifice, he then came out. But Jesus, the Son of God, he has entered through the heavens, is now in heaven, and will not come out until the second advent. He is there. You see, behind the expression is what took place on the Day of Atonement. When Aaron, having slain the sacrificial animal and carrying the atoning blood, passed through the court of the tabernacle, through the holy place, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies, where he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat upon the ark. And these Old Testament sacrifices were types or shadows of future things. And that which is foreshadowed on the Day of Atonement was the Lord Jesus Christ passing through the heavens. He passed through the heavens of the clouds, through the heaven of the stars, and into heaven itself, the very abode of God. And when Aaron passed through the courts of the tabernacle, through the holy place, and through the veil into the Holy of Holies, he passed through and into what was only a shadow. They were, as chapter 9 tells us, places made with hands, which are copies of the true. But Jesus passed through the true and into the real heaven, not made with hands. And so chapter 9, verse 11 puts it, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And again in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, Jesus is a great high priest because he went in and through the greater and the more complete tabernacle. The whole sphere of his high priestly ministry is greater than that of Aaron's. Jesus passed into the heavenly reality of which the earthly tabernacle was but a shadow. Furthermore, in entering heaven itself, he did so with his own blood, and it was once and for all. And verse 12 of chapter 9 tells us, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When Aaron entered the Holy of Holies, he did so with the blood of animal sacrifices, which could never take away sins. And therefore it was something that had to be done year after year after year. It was never an availing, it was never an effectual sacrifice. For as the writer tells us in chapter 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. These repeated sacrifices, they just pointed forwards to the one great sacrifice for sin for all time that could take away sin. And that one sacrifice appeared when the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, offered himself upon Calvary's cross. And having died, been buried and risen again, he ascended. He passed through the heavens and into heaven itself. And there, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so he is a great high priest, because the sacrifice he offered is infinitely greater than those sacrifices offered by Aaron. We just sang that Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Now we come to the third thing which this first statement says about Jesus, and it is this: Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. This Jesus, our great high priest, is Jesus, the Son of God. These Hebrew believers were to know that their high priest was no mere son of Aaron, but he was the very Son of the Eternal God. That's why in my reading I continued into chapter 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Oh, what a tragic step back it would be to return to the abrogated priesthood of Aaron. How well then does this writer set forth before his readers how incomparably exalted above Aaron is our high priest, the Lord Jesus. He has made out his case, so now he applies it, and he says, let us hold fast our confession. Seeing then, let us hold fast our confession. Because under the new covenant we have such a great high priest, let us hold firm to our profession of him. Let us never think of turning back to the old order. Here they are, these Hebrew Christians, persecuted by unbelieving Jews, sorely tempted to renounce their faith in Jesus, the Messiah, and return to the old system of sacrifices. And this writer says to them, hold fast! In view of the greatness of your high priest, persevere in your confession of him. Be steadfast. Now, of course, Hebrews was written at a specific time to specific believers. But it is also God's word to us today. And what it says is applicable to all believers in all ages and in all places. Persecution has been a companion of Christians all down the ages. We recall the fiery trials endured by the early Christians under the Roman emperors. We call to mind the persecution of the Reformers and Protestants in our own land, and the Covenanters in Scotland. More recently, there was the persecuted church in the Soviet Empire. And now we often receive news of Christians, as we have said, in Islamic countries, persecuted and put to death for their faith. We have so many noble examples of believers remaining resolute in their confession of Christ, when life in this world could be much more comfortable and secure by going back to the old ways. But persecution isn't confined to these large-scale, organised things. As Christians, we are daily confronted by the opposition of the ungodly world. It won't be as severe as some of these that we've mentioned, but it will be as real. It may take place in where you work. It may be in the university. It may be in the neighbourhood. And as you seek by a consistent, holy life to be a testimony for Christ, you will find yourself being made the butt of snide comments. You will be ridiculed and scorned. And if you do or say something which others consider not Christian, you will be teased and taunted. And on top of all that, there are cases of Christian parents having their children taken away from them, or Christian couples being refused adoption because the ungodly authorities do not want little children being brought up in the Christian faith, or indoctrinated, as they smugly put it. And when we read of all this, and when we encounter all this, it can get at you, it can get at us. It can all be very trying. And you may feel sorely tempted, if you are experiencing such, going through such a time, you may feel sorely tempted to give up your confession of Christ, if that's what it takes for a quiet life. Oh, my friends, let me encourage you now. If you are going through such a patch, seeing that we have such a great high priest, hold fast to your profession of him. If you give up, if you turn back from him, where else will you go for words of eternal life? You may, by turning back, escape the sufferings or disadvantages which steadfastness in Christ may involve, but you leave yourself open to utter destruction and the loss of eternal life. Remain steadfast and unmovable, and hold on with a firm grip to your acknowledgement of Christ. And now we have the second statement concerning the Lord Jesus, which I put under the heading, we have a sympathetic high priest. When the Lord Jesus calls upon you to hold fast your confession through the storms of life and the straits of fear, And when the angry waves seem to flood over you, he doesn't do so in any cold, unfeeling way, as if to say, well, I'm sorry, chum, you've just got to grin and bear it. No. Having demonstrated that our high priest is so very great and exalted, the writer of this letter goes on to assure these believers that the same high priest is also very approachable and of a sympathetic nature. There's not one of us here this morning that is exempt from the world's adversity to the things of God. Paul said in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the Apostle Peter in his first letter said that when the fiery trial comes, we are not to think that some strange thing has happened. And so in verse 15 we have the second great doctrinal statement concerning Jesus. We do not have an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. These Jewish believers may have thought, well, if he is so very high and exalted, how can he possibly know what it's like at the grassroots of persecution? They were exposed to trials and persecution, and they were exhorted to press on, to keep on keeping on in the faith, for they have a great high priest. And can you hear one or other of them saying, well, that's all very well, but this high priest of ours, he's in such a high and exalted position, being such a great personage. How can he know how we feel? How can he relate to us in our troubles? And here is the answer. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses. And here is the first thing this statement tells us about the Lord Jesus. The word sympathy literally means to suffer with, to suffer with. We do not have a high priest who has not suffered with us. And for this reason, he was in all points tempted as we are, sin apart. Well, my friends, yes, the Lord Jesus was exposed to all kinds of afflictions. And these afflictions were real trials to test his steadfast resolve to do all the will of the Father who sent him. He knew poverty, he knew reproach, pain, heartache, desertion of friends. He was truly the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And because he knew from his own real experience the storms of sufferings, the wild winds of persecution, he is fully able to sympathise with us and to give aid to others. When King George V and Queen Mary celebrated their Silver Jubilee in May 1935, huge crowds, hundreds of thousands, cheering and waving their Union flags, lined the route of the royal procession from Buckingham Palace to St Paul's Cathedral. And the King was overwhelmed. He was so moved and touched by this display of the people's loyalty and affection. And he said to the Archbishop of Canterbury, but I'm such an ordinary man. To which the Archbishop replied, yes, sir, that's just it. Even though he was a king and an emperor, reigning over, a third, quarter of the world's surface, mighty man, great, yet he was an ordinary man. And he brought the monarchy to the people. He went out, he met people, and he showed them that even though he was a king, he was one of them. He was a man. And the people loved him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was the Son of God from on high, he's come down, he was made man, dwelt among us, suffered persecution, agony, all the rest of it, just like we do. He's shown himself to be just like us. The Lord Jesus was truly man. And as man he endured the contradiction of sinners. But however, though he was made like us, there is one exception to that likeness. And this is the second thing that this second statement says about him. He was without sin. His humanity was perfect and sinless. And he was without sin because he resisted all the temptation. He never yielded, though the temptations and trials to which he was exposed were ever so real and strong and numerous. Well, such is our great high priest. He is one who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He has himself been tempted in all points like as we are. He therefore is able to aid those who are tempted. And so in verse 16 we have this exhortation, this application. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that word boldly means with boldness of speech. When we approach the throne of grace, we come with words. Our words may be poor. We may feel that they are inadequate. We may long for greater fluency of speech. But such is not the grounds of our being heard at heaven's high throne. God does not hear us on account of the greatness of our speech or the correctness of our grammar. It is when we come humbly with a heart that's sprinkled with the blood. That's what gives us boldness. You know, it is the blood of Christ that has brought you near to the throne of grace. And then, no matter how poor and stumbling our words may be, God hears them and he delights in them. We may come bold with boldness to the throne of grace. And mercy, this is the continuing compassion and pity that the Lord has towards his people. He never ceases to mercy his own. As the psalmist has said, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And grace to help in time of need. It tells us that in Christ there is a spring of suitable and seasonable help for all times and occasions of difficulty. And such seasons when grace to help is needed come upon us all. And when such times are sent your way, do not try to face them on your own. You do not need to, because, as the hymn writer has said, I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near. Oh, my friends, make use of your high priest. You really do need him. Not till you can prove that you have finally conquered and eliminated the last vestiges of indwelling sin, and that will never be in this life, and not until you can prove that you can in your own strength meet and handle and overcome all the storms and trials and temptations of life, not till then will you be able to say that you have no need of the Lord's continuing mercy and grace. And such a situation will never be this side of glory. He gives conquest to the weak, supports the fainting heart, and courage in the evil hour his heavenly aids impart. Mere human power shall fast decay and youthful vigour cease, but they who wait upon the Lord in strength shall still increase. Let us sing our closing hymn.